Father, right now as we just pray before we open Your Word to this incredible book, I ask that Your Spirit will lead us into all truth. That's one of His responsibilities, one of His jobs that You've empowered Him to do. So, Father, we ask for that tonight, and we also claim the promise of James, where You said, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who abradeth not, and giveth freely to all of us who ask." So I pray, Father, tonight You'll give us that wisdom, give us the understanding, the discernment. And as we talk about some doctrine tonight and perhaps over the next few weeks, I pray that it'll become clear to us and it'll help to lay a foundation to sort of settle us into the truth intellectually and spiritually so that nothing can move us on these issues. Thank You again for each heart who waits before You tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, let me just give you a little background on this book of Romans. A rather interesting book. It was written somewhere around 57 A.D. That's what many scholars agree, somewhere in that area. This was about the time of Paul's third missionary journey, and he was looking forward to going to Jerusalem and then slipping on down to Rome. That was kind of his plan. He had never been to Rome, and he wanted to get to the capital city of the Roman Empire, and that was just kind of one of his big dreams. He wanted to go where big things were happening. And he wanted to take this good news of the gospel, as you know, God had given it to him to give to the Gentiles. And going to that Roman Empire capital city to him would be, oh my, that would be a wonderful spot to spread the good news of salvation. Anyway, this was an opportunity for him to write a letter to them, preparatory for his coming. He probably wrote this from Corinth. Some feel it was from Philippi or perhaps another place, but I'd like to suggest perhaps, in my thinking at least, I think he was probably more in Corinth at that time, where he wrote the book of Romans because he gave it to an individual by the name of Phoebe, who was a deaconess, who lived in a city on the eastern seaport there of the little town of Corinth. And so I just have a hunch after he wrote that and he gave it to her, and she was the one that was to be his ambassador to Rome to deliver that letter to the church there at Rome. I just have a hunch that he was probably living in that area around Corinth at that time, or staying there at that particular time. Rome was a church made up of Gentiles, basically. There was a little handful of Jews there, and the Jews really needed a lot of instruction, we understand, as we read the book of Acts, and as we read also our commentaries, we discover that that little pocket of Jews really were just sort of confused about a lot of things theologically. And Paul was going to help straighten them out by God's grace, but his main emphasis was for the group of Gentiles that basically thronged the church at Rome. I had the privilege of being there in the city of Rome and also went to the Mamertine prison that's there in Rome, the very place that the Apostle Paul ended up. He didn't make it to Rome, by the way, historically. He was expecting to follow his letter down there. He didn't make it there, not under his own power. He was actually taken later there as a prisoner of Rome, you may recall. And he was put in that same little prison where I stood, the little Mamertine prison, a little dungeon, as it were, very cold, kind of carved out of the rock right in the heart of the little city. And as I was standing there in that little dungeon, just kind of looking around and reflecting back in my mind of what it must have been like when Paul was there in chains, it was rather interesting. A couple of girls came in and tried to rob us, the fellow that I was with. And I thought, my, oh my, of all the places they'd want to rob a pastoral couple, another pastor and myself were there, and here in the Mamertine prison where people go for having robbed, we're being robbed. And anyway, we finally were able to push the girls away, and they didn't rob us after all, but they wanted to take our money if they could in the prison of all places. So I wanted to get out of the prison. It was not a good place to be. Anyway, I enjoyed that little experience that I had going to Rome and walking in some of the places where the Apostle Paul obviously was and where a lot of history actually happened there at the Colosseum and other places where I had the privilege of being. Anyway, this was a little Gentile church, and Paul wanted to go there. He wanted to give them instruction in the worst way. It was to this church that Paul shared, as I mentioned, the gospel as he understood it, as it was given to him. Now, there was a basic problem, and we'll see this in Romans chapter 1 and 2. The very first chapter, Paul opens up here, and we'll go through it kind of verse by verse right on through chapter 1 tonight. That's how far we want to get tonight. But chapter 1 actually deals with a problem of the Gentiles, showing that they were unrighteous sinners in need of salvation. And ironically, chapter 2 deals with the Jews who were also, believe it or not, unrighteous sinners and in need of salvation. Rather interesting. First chapter deals with the Gentiles who are lost, and the second chapter deals with the Jews who are lost. And so we're going to take a look at chapter 1 here tonight, and let's just see how it kind of plays out as we move through this incredible book of Paul as he develops the practical application for the Christian in reference to the gospel itself. The overall study that we're going to take a look at over the next number of chapters, we're going to find is really, as I said earlier, a doctrinal dissertation, if you please, a presentation of the gospel. And he really develops this in an incredible, convincing manner and also in a very orderly manner. But you need to think as Paul thought. And he had a tremendous mind, spoke a number of languages, and was very well educated. He would have had the equivalent of probably at least a doctoral degree, PhD probably, as well as a THD, a doctor of theology, as well as philosophy. Very intelligent man, and God chose him especially to preach the good news to the Gentiles. Well, with that little background, let's take a look at Romans chapter 1. Paul starts it in this way, and this is just introduction. Verses 1 through 7 is just his introduction, okay? Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God concerning his Son. In other words, he was separated from the rest of the world. He had been cut off. He had been called out. He had been chosen by God. That's what it means. He was separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now that's quite a little mouthful just in the introduction of his letter, but he's saying he was called out to preach the gospel which the prophets foreordained was to be preached and proclaimed. And it was going to concern the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born through the seed of David in human flesh. Very important point that he's mentioning here, okay? Verse 4 says, and he declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith or of the faith among all nations for his name's sake. Now this is an important little point, and I just want to focus on verse 5 just for a moment there, okay? Notice again what Paul says. It's through him, through Jesus Christ, that we have received grace and apostleship for obedience, how? To the faith or of the faith? Okay? Either one of those works. What he's simply saying is, it's either obedience to faith as a controlling principle or the obedience that characterizes or springs from faith. In other words, Paul simply ties faith to obedience. And you can't separate it right from the very beginning of his book. Obedience and faith go hand in hand. Okay? Either obedience to faith as a controlling principle or the obedience that characterizes or that springs from faith. Okay? Very important point that he lays out right here in the introduction itself. Then verse 6, he says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. In other words, you've been called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's what he's writing to these Gentile Christians here, okay? They've come from the Gentile world, and they've become Christians, and they're wanting to learn about this gospel that Paul wants to come, and he's burning to share it with them. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, which literally means holy ones. Isn't that interesting? Called to be holy ones. Do you have any idea what God wants us to be? Holy ones. He wants us to be a peculiar and holy people. I've mentioned to you before, it's not about church growth. It never has been. It's about holiness. And that's what it's been about since the fall of man. God has said, I can make man again in my own image. He made us in his image once and then man fell. And God says, I want to recreate him again. I want to make him anew. I want to bring him back where he once was. Restore him in the image of God. And it's all been about restoration from the beginning. Okay? Very, very important point. And so he says, grace to you, verse 7, grace to you and peace from or with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is his introduction. That's just the first 8 verses. Just introduced himself as the man that God has called. The great prophets now have predicted the day when Jesus would come and when the gospel would go forth. And Paul is saying, now I am one of those men preaching the gospel. Jesus has come according to the seed of David in the flesh. And God now has poured out his spirit upon me. And he's going to share this great good news of the faith of the gospel, which brings obedience. And God wants this group of people in Rome to belong to Jesus Christ personally and to become his saints or holy ones. And so he gives grace and peace to them. Quite an introduction. Then verse 8, notice what he goes on to say. And this begins now the prayer of thanksgiving. And we go from verses 8 down to, I think, about verse 15, where this is just a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. That's all he does. So he gives an introduction, then he goes into this prayer of thanksgiving. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That's incredible. That already the word has gotten out. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. How's that possible, without ceasing? Did he go around praying all day long? Evidently. His thoughts were constantly for God's people. Never had his mind off of the church. Always thinking about God's people. And how can we get more people into God's church? How can we swell the kingdom of God? He was just totally focused, wasn't he? Totally focused there. And then he goes on to verse 10, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. And that in the will of God is very important. In other words, in his timing, his way, his will. Very important. Paul was not one to presume upon the mercy of God, saying that I'll see you at such and such a time. He always attached, providing God wills, I will see you at such and such a time. That's a kind of an important thing to keep in mind for us, because we don't have full control of every heartbeat, do we? We have this moment, but we don't know where we'll be a week from now or a month from now. But if God wills, I'll see you this Sabbath. Okay, and that's the way Paul was speaking to them as well. For I long to see you, he says, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. What does the word established mean here? Grounded. Is that what you said too, John? Set. Settled into the truth, yeah. Wanted them to be grounded and established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Okay? Now, verse 13 says, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. In other words, he expected that church to grow. When I come, we're going to sow some seed and we're going to see something happen. Because God's powerful gospel produces fruit. And we're going to see this church grow. He knew it was going to grow. And he goes on in verse 14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. It's interesting that the Greeks referred to those who were not of their language and didn't speak the Greek language and were not among their cultured ranks as barbarians. Everybody outside the Greek orientation were barbarians. In other words, the Jews were barbarians to the Greeks. Interesting. And yet a little bit later on we find that the Jews referred to themselves as one group and everybody else was Greeks. Isn't that interesting? So the Jews looked at the Greeks as barbarian and heathen. And the Greeks looked at the Jews as barbarian and heathen. So it's rather interesting here. So he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So here I come, Lord willing. And that's kind of his prayer of thanksgiving. Then verse 16 kind of a little heart. It's the nugget. It's the gem. It's the pearl right in the heart of chapter 1. This is the one you just want to kind of circle, verse 16, because everything else flows after this theologically. That is the key. He just kind of puts it in a nutshell of where we're going to go and what we're going to talk about. Here he talks about the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16, for he says, I am not ashamed. I'm coming to you, and I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it. What's the it he's referring to? The gospel. Or I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to what? Unto, say it again, unto salvation. For how many people? For everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for those Greeks. You see it there? That is an incredible little passage, folks. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The good news of salvation evidently has power to change a human life. You see it there? In fact, it changes the human life from moving toward eternal loss to eternal salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And there's that key word that's associated with faith. If you believe, it's because you have faith to believe. And those who have faith to believe will have a life of obedience. See how that kind of just ties together? He's just kind of pulling some pieces together here for us. Verse 17 says, for in it, the righteousness of God, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. All right? In other words, it's that little word faith to faith. From that beginning of faith to the fulfillment of faith. From the beginning of faith, which would be justification, until the glorification of faith, or what we would say, from glory to glory, from one stage of growth to another, as our faith continually grows. Does that make sense? From the new birth until the solid maturity arrives. We move by faith. Does that make sense? And so that's what he's saying here. Listen to it again. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed or shown from faith to faith, from step by step as we move closer to God's kingdom in holiness. You see a little movement there? First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. That's what he's talking about. We grow by grace through faith, and we're moving right along as it is written. He says, the just shall live by faith. It's an ongoing walk with God. In other words, we are springing from faith and leading to faith. From faith to faith is where we're going. Then verse 18, just two little verses there as he gave the power of the gospel. And now in verse 18, to the end of that chapter, to verse 32, he shares now the guilt of mankind, or the failure of the Gentiles to rise any higher than the nature with which they were born with. Now, as we take a look at these next verses, I want you to notice what Paul's doing, because it's extremely significant. He is laying out a case to show the Gentiles there is no hope for them without a conversion experience. No hope. And now he's going to show them what kind of people they are. And so he just pulls back their mind, as it were, and unzips it and says, this is the way you appear to God. I want you to see how you look before God. So beginning with verse 18, notice what he says here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, he's waxing quite eloquent here, but it makes sense if you just let it flow. He's saying that God's wrath is kindled and revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men who turn their back on obvious truth. It's so obvious. How can you not see it? Every flower that grows, every animal that walks on planet Earth, every cloud in the sky, every season that comes and goes is an indication of the awesome God that we worship. The fact that you live and move and have your very being is proof that a higher power created you. How dare you be unrighteous? How dare you be ungrateful, unthankful? God is turning against those that He's given great evidences for, and all they do is turn their back on Him. Then He will turn His back on you. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him or give Him glory as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Key words here. Do you remember another time in history when men's thoughts became evil continually? When was that? Before the flood, back in the days of Noah. And that's what he's saying in this time, the early church time, the very first generation of the early church. He's saying the same thing. There were men and women in his day who saw all of the evidences of a creative God and a creator God and turned their minds south. Direct opposite of God. Wouldn't even give God glory for what He had made. They took the glory for themselves. And they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. Absolutely fools. In fact, the psalmist said that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Right? They were fools here too, and they had every evidence to believe that there was a God. And they turned their back upon Him. Verse 23, it gets worse. They also changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Took that which was holy and made it profane. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, those were their gods. They worshiped the creation rather than the creator of it. Verse 24, therefore God did something. What did He do? He gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. It gets rather heavy here, but He's building a case. It's very important that He lay this foundation. And so they dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. What was the lie? Exchange the truth of God for the lie. What was the very first lie ever told? Anybody remember that? You shall not die. You'll be as gods. You'll live forever. And so they changed the truth that God had given to man, that you will die if you sin. They just took that truth and turned their back on it. And they accepted the lie of Satan as truth. We will not die. And guess what? They died. Right? And they should have known that because the preceding generation had died. But somehow, forgive me for those of you that are a little younger, that sometimes we kind of think that our lives are impervious, that that Satan can't do us in, that somehow I'm going to live to be 100. And the younger young people are, the more they take life for granted, that it's just always going to be here. I know I was that way as a teenager. I just felt there's no way I would ever get as old as Mel. But now look at me. Mel and I are brothers. See? Our bodies are beginning to fall apart, right? But when we're young, we don't seem to think that there is ever going to be an end to this. And then tragically, suddenly one of our buddies ends up in a car accident, and it sobers all the rest of us teens up when we realize, you know what? Teens can die. And that happened to me as a teen when I lost some of my buddies in automobile accidents. and it sobered me up. And I realized, you know, life can be taken at any age, at any time. But the folks back here in the days of that early church, that first generation, many of them had this same idea then as many have had in my lifetime. They bought into the lie. You will not die. You will not die. Just continue to live the life that you've chosen. Verse 26 goes on to say, for this reason, because they have believed the lie, exchanged the truth of God for that lie, for this reason God will give them up to vile passions, for even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Pretty strong. And today we have people that are still with their placards, still walking the streets of Washington, D.C. for equal rights for the gays and the lesbians. So what I'm simply saying, folks, this isn't nothing new. This has been going on for a couple thousand years. Back in the days of Paul, right there in Rome, there were those individuals that wanted their gay rights. Women burning for women and men for men. So it's not new. It's been around for a long time, and it's not going to go away just by getting the right senator in there. Okay? Because some of the senators have the same problems. Okay? In fact, I was appalled this last Sunday as I was listening to an individual. I won't mention his name. Some of you may have been watching also Meet the Press. I enjoy kind of watching some of those on Sunday morning. And one of our fellows that's running now for the presidency was being interviewed. And he comes from a nice Christian background, and he was brought up in a particular way, and the man that was doing the interviewing asked him about his position on homosexuality. And he said, I just happen to have a basic fundamental Christian belief on those things. And he said, if I become president, he said, I'm going to just have to take my own personal position and lay it aside. Okay, that's fine. I don't believe that the president has the right to try and manipulate and force his morality upon people. You can't do that, okay? But he was point blank asked this question. As a Christian, do you believe that homosexuality is a sin? And his response was instant. You know what he said? No. Some of you evidently heard that. I was astounded, and I said, even if I voted, you wouldn't get my vote. Okay. It floored me. A good Christian background, see? Knew what the Bible said, and if he had just said it in a different way, had he said, well, God says that it's an abomination, then he wouldn't have had to say, this is my position, but notice what God says. But he didn't even have the courage to say what God said. Good point, Margaret. Good point. There are individuals today that have had a homosexual lifestyle, but by God's grace, they've been changed, and they no longer practice that lifestyle. And God can certainly forgive, and God can change. There's no doubt about that. The practice of homosexuality is a sin and abomination before God. Yeah, yeah. You may have a leaning that direction, a tendency that direction, and God does not condemn you for that direction, any more than you would be condemned because you happen to have a gluttonous appetite, and you just happen to love to eat all the time. Okay? If you keep it under control, okay, then it's not a sin to you. But having that tendency, God doesn't hold us accountable for the tendency. Am I making sense? It's to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. And that is the principle. But it goes beyond that, folks. We need to find out even why those tendencies are there, and how do I keep from going the extra mile and eating all that stuff that I want to eat? Does that get me to heaven if I don't? We'll take a look at some of these points because they're very important that we look at them here and a little bit later, perhaps in our next couple of sessions together. But let's just kind of see where he goes with this. Verse 27, likewise also the men. He didn't just leave the women alone there. He moves now to the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Evidently, there were sexually transmitted diseases even going on in their day. And many of them were dying as a natural result of their immorality. Nothing new. Today we have millions, unfortunately, that are dying of AIDS. And the thing that breaks my heart, I would put in quotes, they are innocent. And that's the children that oftentimes become infected because of parents and because of drug rats and needles and other things that are just, it's a sad thing. And Africa certainly today has nothing to boast about. And our hearts weep for the children in many of those countries where we see so much devastation in this very area. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge or minds, God gave them over to a debased mind. Keep that in mind again, because everything comes back to our minds. Our relationship with God is all a mind thing, okay? And they didn't want to keep God in their minds, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Imagine that. Creating something new that would be evil. Sounds like America today. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unlovely, unforgiving, unmerciful. This sounds like what Paul wrote to Timothy, doesn't it? That would exist in the last days, before Jesus came. And verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, all of these individuals we've talked about with all this minutia of evil, they know intuitively in their hearts that the judgment of God will come. And yet they continue to practice these things, and they are deserving of death because they know better and they don't care. Therefore, his case in point. You people who know better, you have known God, you have seen the evidence of God, and you've turned your back on God, you've filled your mind with corruption, and now you're reaping the results of what you've sown, and you cannot stand in the day of judgment and expect anything different than condemnation. Does that make sense? And so he just kind of lays the boom on them, so to speak, here, and he says, you are deserving of death, and yet he kind of twists this around in verse 32. Notice what he says. Those who practice such things are definitely deserving of death. Not only are they deserving, but there are others who don't do those same things, but approve of those who do them. Now, I would never do that, but I enjoy watching you do that. It doesn't make sense, does it? The equivalent of that today, I think, would be in watching mayhem and murder on TV. I would never go out and kill people. But boy, I can't get enough of it on TV. You know what I'm talking about. So we watch it, but we would never do it. But we're just as guilty by watching it. Right? That's what Paul's saying here. So then tell me, who's exempt? Huh? None of the Gentiles, that's for sure. And next week we'll talk about the Jews. Some of the Jews would never do what the Gentiles did, but they sure enjoyed watching the Gentiles do their thing. They went to the sports arenas to watch the Gentiles do their plays. Interesting, isn't it? I wonder, as Seventh-day Adventists, if we, or where we stand in this. Now, we have just a couple of minutes left. Let me give you a statement to kind of think about between now and next week. This one comes from Desire of Ages, page 668, paragraph 3. And this is going to be sort of our little paragraph we'll come back to night after night until we finish this little series on some doctrinal truths we want to talk about. Listen to this thought, and I just want it to kind of be a seed in your mind tonight, okay? All true obedience comes from the heart. Now, what's another word for the heart? The mind. It's all up here again, right? All true obedience. And remember, obedience and faith are tied together. Can't have one without the other. All true obedience comes from the heart or the mind. It was heart work with Christ, or it was mind work with Christ. And, now here's kind of the punchline, if we consent, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Some of you remember this. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing His service. When we know God, as is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. That is profound. Now we're just going to kind of repeat that again and again and again over the next few weeks, because that's kind of our theme. That's where we want to end up going, because the gospel, again, remember what Paul said in verse 16 of chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So it's going to take us from a mind that wants to think evil thoughts, or at least enjoy the wickedness of those who have evil thoughts, without me actually going there and being there. In other words, we can watch American Idol without actually being dumb on the platform and acting so stupid ourselves for 15 minutes of world fame, right? I would never do that, but I can sit home and watch it and say, aren't they dumb? Mm-hmm. And I wonder if somebody's looking back at us and saying, yes, and you're just as dumb for watching us. You see what I'm saying? So, what I'm simply saying is there's power in the gospel, and we want to find this theological truth of God's Word so that when we understand the gospel, we can be set free to be obedient from faith to faith and looking through eyes that are totally new now, so that the things we once loved, we now find repulsive to us. Now, folks, if that could really happen to us, do you know what? It might be possible to live in this corrupt world like Jesus did, uncontaminated in a contaminated environment. Maybe it's possible for us to live like Enoch did, walking in an environment of total contamination and yet free of contamination. Wouldn't that be neat? To be able to hear with our ears and yet not be contaminated by the sounds all around us. Wouldn't that be a wonderful experience? Evidently, Paul was excited about the possibility of that, because he said, folks, for those of you that are on your way south, I've got some good news. There's power in the gospel to change the course of your direction and take you north. And that's what we want to discover over the next few weeks. We want to know how to do that. How do we tap into that power? How do we change the life, the mind, so that we can actually find ourselves being repelled against that which we once were being drawn to like a magnet? Is that fun? Can we do that? Let's find out how we can do that next week. We'll come and find out about us Adventists who are the Jews. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, tonight I just want to thank You for Paul, and I thank You for the theology that he's given to us. And I pray that as we get through chapter 2 next week and find ourselves as Seventh-day Adventists right alongside of the Jews, I pray that we might understand these great theological truths that might help us to stop right where we are and turn around and by Your grace begin to move toward Your kingdom with power and effectiveness in our lives, so that we might have that peace that truly passeth all human understanding, that we might live in a contaminated world and yet live in an environment of peace and holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.